So love it when scripture is read carefully and with the almost the intention of what it meant to be comes through. And I thought, oh, Jillian, you could just read the whole letter for us this morning. And, you know, one of my highlights last week was last Sunday evening, the young adults invited me, finally, to actually come and lead some worship songs for them. And I was just amazed that after we had some time of singing, they had six of them up on the stage, and they had our Sunday school costumes from downstairs, and they had a bin full of physical Bibles. I was the only one sitting in the young adults meeting with my iPad, and I brought it along thinking, you know, if they ask me questions, I have all my resources here, you know, I can just like click here. But and they all, you know, they had six of them stood up on the stage and they said, you know, the scripture was meant to be read and listened, so we're going to listen to it. And each one took a chapter and they read through the whole book of Ephesians. And then they went on to study in groups. I'm so proud of you guys. It's such a great example. And it takes only like 15 minutes or so to read the book of Ephesians. But it's so powerful. When you hear it like that, and you hear it read, especially with costumes on. I would encourage you to do that in your home group. It just literally takes about 15 minutes or so to read this whole letter. Or turn it on audio in your car while you're driving somewhere, and just listen to the whole thing and get this kind of grand scope of what Paul is painting in this very brief letter. It has a cosmic scope of who God is, who Christ is, and very interestingly, what the church is. So let me begin this morning's sermon to us. The Lord be with you. Today's Thanksgiving Sunday. This is Thanksgiving weekend in Canada. And regardless of the history of the celebration, I go back and start reading on the differences between the American Thanksgiving, the Canadian Thanksgiving, and what really happened, and then this happens. Okay, regardless of the history of the celebration, I think Thanksgiving in general is an essential part of what it means to be human. We were created to give thanks. The Orthodox theologian, and by Orthodox I mean like Russian, Eastern Orthodox, the late Alexander Schmemann, I often quote him, he's got a little book called For the Life of the World. It's an amazing book on communion. And he says that this life that human beings were created, he calls it an Eucharistic life. He calls us not just, we are, as human species, we are not just Homo sapiens. He says we are Homo adorans. We're created to be priests in God's creation. And the word Eucharist has its origins in the Greek language, Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. This word is also used for Holy Communion, which we will be celebrating today. And according to Alexander Schmemann, the biblical story tells us that we receive the world from God. That's what Genesis starts off. We receive the world from God. We don't do anything to make it happen, right? We're not even there. We receive. Man comes or is created as a recipient. We receive the world from God, and then we offer it back to God in thanksgiving. That is our priestly role. That is what human beings were created for. However, this priestly role was abandoned by Adam and Eve, our first parents, when they sinned against God and were evicted from the garden where life was to be Eucharistic, an offering of thanksgiving. And this disobedient act of our first parents plunged the world into darkness. It's like they turned off the light switch for everyone. And it is no wonder that even though we know that gratitude is a wonderful thing, it is an extremely difficult thing for us as human beings living in a fallen world. If we were to ask our closest family and friends whether or not they see us as thankful people, I wonder where we would stand. Like if we were to go like, you know, not at all, you know, often, sometimes, all the time, rate us and ask someone, how do you see my life? Am I a thankful person? What would they say? Yes, we live in a broken world and our lives are filled with troubles and temptations and sorrows. We grieve losses and lament the tragedies. And we are given permission, even in Scripture, to voice our complaints and our laments. And we sang that beautiful lament song. If anyone can have anointed whistling, we have that person in our congregation. But we are given permission in Scripture to voice our complaints before the Lord. And so the Bible is not a handbook on positive thinking. And as I talk about giving thanks, I'm not talking about positive thinking. In the reality, in the midst of all our troubles and temptations and losses and grief, yes, we lament, even complain. But there is thanksgiving. If we start becoming ungrateful and resentful, and our complaining becomes chronic, there is actually a condition called chronic complaining. We are in danger of disregarding the goodness of God, and we plunge ourselves into despair. And only we know. No one else might not know. We might walk around as like, yeah, everything is great for me. Only we know how far we've plunged ourselves into that despair through ingratitude. And the passage we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians has some good news for us. Here is the Apostle Paul. Think where he's writing from. He is in a Roman prison. Ephesians is one of at least four letters Paul wrote from prison, the others being Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And each of these letters, sooner or later, have a whole section of thanksgiving. I thank my God. And it's often for the believers, for the church, that Paul thanks God. Languishing in a depressing Roman dungeon, Paul, of all the people, would have had many reasons to complain. And things were not going right with the churches, even that he planted. We read that in the letters he writes. There was a lot that Paul could have complained about. And so we might ask, what is it that makes Paul begin this letter with such exuberant praise that we saw at the intro sermon when Ted preached that this beginning of this letter from verses 3 to 14 is one long Greek sentence of blessing that leaves the reader breathless. What makes Paul rise to such exuberant praise in that dungeon? What enables Paul to give ceaseless thanks for the believers in chapter 1, verse 16? He says, I do not cease. What is it that brings him to his knees in worship and intercession and an incredible doxology in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21? Well, in a nutshell, Paul is awestruck by the majestic story of God's redemption, God's redemptive work in Christ, which encompasses time and space. From before the creation of the world, in the ages to come, this is what God has done. And how do we know what he has done? Well, what he has done in Christ. And how do we know it's all real? For Paul, it's like, look at the church. That's quite amazing. And we get a glimpse of this in the words he uses to describe the blessings that believers have in Christ, especially in the first part of chapter 1. Heavenly places, glorious grace, fullness of time. You know, when he uses the word lavished his grace, it's like he exhausts the Greek language. It's like pouring, it's like you're under the waterfall of God's grace. Things in heaven, things on earth, and so on. Paul wants his readers to see what he has seen, to experience this awe that he is experiencing, and through that stand in wonder and gratitude. So what does Paul do? He prays. And it's the first thing we see in chapter 1, verse 15 onwards. The opening of our eyes to God's story. This is who God is. This is what God has done. But our eyes need to be opened to it. He knows that only God can open our eyes to his reality. No amount of learning and studying. And most of you who know me know that I'm not against those things. I picked up a few things on the way. But no amount of learning and studying can get you there. No amount of human smartness can get you there. Only God can open our eyes to his reality. And yes, he's writing to believers whose faith and love are the reason for Paul's ceaseless thanksgiving. But Paul knows there is more. He's writing to Christians in Asia Minor, so not just Ephesus, but probably the surrounding cities, who were surrounded by pagan religions with esoteric practices, a myriad of gods and goddesses who were capricious, and worship of those gods involved bizarre rituals mixed with sexual immorality and magic. It was as dark as it could get. It was a spiritual Disneyland in Ephesus. And Paul knows that their view can get clouded, even blinded by the culture that was around them. And so, as with the one long sentence in Greek blessing that he has in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, he has another one long sentence prayer in this section. Paul just goes on. He's like, he can't stop. Like, he's got it. Like, this prayer has to fill everything he wants to say about it in a short sentence. Well, long sentence, but in a short paragraph or whatever. And the prayer really has one request with one main result, which then opens up a whole new world for the believers. In verse 17, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. The request is that God the Father would give believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And all the words in this sentence have a connection point with his readers. You know, the word wisdom, Sophia, that's what they were pursuing through all kinds of mystic and esoteric practices. Revelation, apocalypse, just means unveiling. The curtain is removed. To know, the common word is often gnosis, but Paul kind of changes this. He calls it epignosis. Much more a personal knowledge of the true God. And all these words would have made a connection, but now Paul redefines it as all these words belonging to God and the triune God who he describes in these passages. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is the source, the true source of wisdom, of revelation and knowledge. And that's the one request he has, that God will give them the Spirit. And the result of God giving his Spirit to believers is that the eyes of their heart are opened. Now, even in the Old Testament and throughout the Gospels, when people were unable to see God's work, they are often called blind, even when they have physical sight. You know, do you have eyes and you don't see? Jesus asked that question. In Isaiah, you know, they have eyes, but they don't see. Physical sight is one thing, but spiritual sight is another thing. Only God can reveal what God is doing. Only God can lift up the curtain from our eyes and flood them with his light. That's what that word, eyes of your heart enlightened, means. It's like just being flooded with light. You know, as I get older, not only do I need reading glasses, but I need more light. There was a time I could read in just a zero whatever watts bulb that we used to use, like a night bulb. And now I just need like bright light. That your eyes would be flooded with light. And there are three things that happen to those whose vision is restored, or eyes are opened to see what God is doing when God shines his light upon us and upon everything. And the three things in this passage is that they may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. So one request, that God would give them the Spirit, and the result would be an opening of the eyes, and that opens up this whole world of the hope to which we are called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the power that is at work in the believers. As the Spirit opens their eyes and floods them with light, believers get to see beyond the darkness of this world. A new world opens up to them. God's promises, God's rich inheritance, God's great power. And the church, even when distressed and oppressed, realizes that she, that's how usually the church is referred to, is not in the hands of capricious powers or impersonal fate. And that's true for every believer, that our life is not in the hands of capricious powers and impersonal fate. Rather, the church and each one of us is held in God's power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that has established his victory over all other powers, and the power that makes Jesus head over all things, and it says here, for the sake of the church. We have a part in this story of God. And that changes how we look at ourselves, how we look at our brothers and sisters, how we look at the church locally and worldwide. Imagine what reading this prayer would have done for Paul's first readers, and to realize that their lives and future are not in the hands of Artemis or Mitra or any other deities that people worshipped, or impersonal fate, earthly or demonic powers or anything, not in the hands of the Roman emperor, but rather in the hands of a good God revealed in Christ and who is over all. And I think this cartoon of Calvin and Hobbes, one of my favorites, kind of gives us a picture of God's sovereignty. So here is Calvin acting like a mean, capricious God, right? He says to the little plant, so you want some water, huh? Well, I've got a big can of it here. It's up to me to decide if you'll get water or not. I control your fate. Your very lives are in my hands. Without me, you're as good as dead. Without me, you don't. Well, it starts raining. Sometimes we do that too. We try to control people's lives like that. The church is in God's hands. You and I are in God's hands. And he is over all. His mercy reigns. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Well, how did we get to be part of this great story? That's what Paul kind of looks at in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You know, Paul's prayer is not intended to make us prideful on our part, being part of God's story. Kind of like, oh, you know, So I'm seated with Christ, I'm great, I'm the head, I'm not the tail, and everybody else is the tail, kind of. That's how we walk around sometimes. It's not to become triumphalistic, but in humility, to give thanks. Spiritual pride strangles gratitude. I'll say that again. Spiritual pride strangles gratitude. And so Paul kind of sets that tone right in chapter 2. So that it leads us into humble thanksgiving. It shows us how we got to be part of this great story in the first place. It does not begin, chapter 2, verse 1, with "You folks were such great people. You were the best." No. It begins with, "You were dead. You were dead through the trespasses and sins." Now, Paul is speaking to people who are alive, of course. They're reading this. And yet, spiritually, they did not have the life of God in them. They were the living dead. They were enslaved, he says. They were following the course of this world, following the powers of the air, probably referring to Satan or demonic powers. They were enslaved to sin, evil, and their own fallen nature. And verse 3 says, "All of us once lived among them." So lest we say that, oh, we are better than others. No, we were all in that same boat. That's how every person is described. Now remember, Paul himself tried to be a very religious person by keeping the Old Testament law. He says, according to the law, I'm righteous. But here he says, now, all of us lived among them. And so whether he, as a law-abiding Jew, or many of his readers who are pagan Gentiles, both Paul and his fellow Jews, as well as the Gentiles, are brought under this description: dead, enslaved, and children of wrath. In other words, humanity is completely powerless to save itself and incapable of earning God's favor. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. We're alienated from God. We have no way to be part of God's story unless God does something about it. Unless God was going to make us part of his story, we could have never become part of his story. And here's the good news. God did. God does something about it. I think it's worth reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 aloud together. So let's do that. I hope you can read the font there. But let's read that together. This is what God did. And I loved it when Jillian kind of paused at that, "but God." It kind of just gives us this amazing contrast that is then brought out here of being dead and now. What has God done? So let's read together. "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." So how did we get to be part of this story? Well, it's nothing short of the resurrection of the dead. And brings together Just lots of images, even from the Old Testament. The dry bones coming alive. God bringing his people into a new birth. Unless you're born again, Jesus says, you cannot be saved. Unless the Spirit now makes you alive, you're dead. It's nothing short of resurrection of the dead, a new birth. God has made us alive. We were enslaved. God has rescued us. And whatever happened to Christ now happens to those that God saves. And so the people Paul is writing to who have come to know Christ, Paul says, whatever happened to Christ has happened to you. You were dead. Christ died. Christ rose again. You rose with him. Christ is seated in the heavenly places. You are now seated in the heavenly places. Where Christ is, there is the church. And where there is the church, there is Christ. This is an amazing, amazing truth in Ephesians, that we cannot separate the head from the body. Cannot separate Christ from his church. The believers are made alive, resurrected, raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And from beginning to end, it is God who does this. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Charis, grace, gift. For which then we return thanksgiving. Eucharisto. Eucharistic life. And faith then is receiving God's gift with gratitude. That's really what faith is. Faith is not a merit on our part. You know, do you have more faith or do you have more faith? And no, faith is receiving what God has given in Christ and then responding with gratitude. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for making me alive. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. This is the true story of thanksgiving for every Christian. And so regardless of what goes on in our world and regardless of all the competing narratives around us, this is what evokes gratitude from our hearts. And if you're not there yet, may this be the day that you come alive in Christ. So what is our role? What is our role in this grand story? Well, first, it's simply to be. Be the church. I'm not talking about an institutionalized organization or the building. I'm talking about the people of God. The church is a specific Christian term in that sense. It applies to those who follow Jesus. Be the people of God whose very existence shows to the world and the powers of the world that God has accomplished a great salvation in Christ Jesus. Because what else brings us together? I mean, look around. There's no other commonality in terms of maybe we have a few common interests. We're all from different places and different backgrounds. We might even have different ideas and thinking and voting for different people in this coming week. Well, we are brought together, made alive in Christ, right? As a Christian, that's what defines me. I'm in Christ. And as a church, that's what defines us. We are in Christ. So be the church. The very existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. And again, by that, I don't mean buildings, organizations, denominations. The people of God in all places and all times. The very existence of this redeemed community is a wonder of wonders and a miracle of miracles. Using the language from The Fiddler on the Roof. And I saw Sheldon smile. Because he has played Tevye, I think. One of the Fiddler on the Roof stars. But no wonder Paul just overflows with thanksgiving for the church communities he wrote to. I mean, this book has been an influence in my own life in discerning my own call to be a pastor. Because as I studied this book many years ago, I was like, is this what Jesus thinks of the church? And I must love what Jesus loves. And later we'll read. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we can't do any less in some ways as his people. So to be the church. Second, to be grateful. We were created for an Eucharistic life. And Christ restores us to this priestly calling. That's what Paul is doing. He's taking on his priestly calling. He starts with blessing God and then offering thanksgiving and prayer. We are restored to this priestly calling that God had when he created humanity, of both receiving from God and offering everything back to him, including ourselves, in thanksgiving. And as I said, that is faith. Thankfulness to God for what he has done. And thankfulness should not be done in pretense or denial. As I said in the beginning, this is not about positive thinking. And I'm so glad Sheldon included that lament song in his singing. Because rather than pretense or denial of, oh, maybe things are not as bad and I need to somehow give thanks for the bad things. That's not really what the Bible is saying. And so we have to be careful when we tell people to give thanks for something that bad that happened in their lives. That's not what this is teaching us. When something goes wrong, we say it is wrong. When something is sad, we say it is sad. When something hurts, we say it hurts. So it's not a denial. It's not escapism. It's not pretense. But like Paul, even in the midst of our difficult circumstances, our troubles and temptations and sorrows, we thank God for what he has done in Christ Jesus. We thank God for the cross where he displays his power through sacrificial love. That's how power is displayed by God. The power that is greater than any power in the world. How is it displayed? It's displayed in sacrificial love. We thank God for the resurrection of Jesus, which seals once for all God's victory over all the powers of sin, Satan, and death. That none of these have the last word over humanity and in our lives. That Jesus Christ has the last word. He is the last word. We thank God that our eternal hope is sealed by the coming of the Holy Spirit who imparts the life of God to us. And we thank God that his power is at work among us. Yes, we need the Holy Spirit to show us where he's working, especially when our spiritual senses become dull to recognize his work. However, every time someone has grace to forgive another person, every time someone has courage to confess their sin, every time someone is freed from an addiction, every time we reach out in love towards those that may not reciprocate that love, God's power is at work in us. And yes, there are times God might show up beyond our wildest expectations and dreams in miraculous healings and deliverances and provision. But even when we don't see the spectacular things, and even when answers to prayers do not come to us as we expect, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Because God is at work, whether we see it or not. He doesn't have to prove it to us. We have to just receive and give thanks. And we need the Spirit to open our eyes. Thirdly, our gratitude is lived out through service. So first, our role is just to be the people of God. Secondly, give thanks. And then this gratitude, thirdly, is lived out through service. And that's how this passage ends. Ephesians 2:10. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for, what does it say? Good works. Right? Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And this beforehand thing is kind of throughout Ephesians. It's like, and we get lost in sometimes the details. And last week when I was the young adults, I said, you know, we can get lost in predestination and this and that. But just think about it. Before God even created the world, he thought about you. And that's kind of how you can see election and predestination. God thought about you. God thought about coming as Christ in his incarnation. God thought about all of this. And God thought, even before he created you, that you will be doing good works. That you will be reflecting what he does. And what does God do? He does good works. He does good. God is good all the time. Which means he does good all the time. Which God has prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And so our role is to be God's, as N.T. Wright calls it, or I think Gordon Fee, God's new creation masterpieces. And do what reflects God's character. And the word in Greek for that phrase, he has made us, and some translators have, we are his workmanship, is poema. And many people who love art love that word. Art and music or poetry, because that's the word where we get the word in English, poem. And the church is to be God's poetry in motion. Imagine if that's how we looked at ourselves. The church is to be God's poetry in motion, a grace-filled community filling the world with God's grace, gratitude, lived out in service. We don't serve to look like good people. We serve because we are grateful to God. And that's how everything we do, that's how all our ministry should be. It's a response of gratitude. And we're grateful to God, and so we want to serve. And a final comment and some application before I close here. My desire this morning for us here is that we are filled with gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. That we are part of God's redemptive or redemption story, and that we live free from fear. Any other fear, any other power, knowing that God alone is King and that we are seated with Christ. And through this core identity of knowing who God is, who we are in him, our position in Christ and place in God's story, then we begin to fill all the places that God leads us and all the things that God places before us with the presence of Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in us. Whether we are in the garden, whether we're in the school, whether we're at home, we fill all the spaces and all the things with Christ's presence, who is over all. Seeing the world, again, as Alexander Schmemann says, shot through with the presence of God. Not blinded to the reality of who God is. To practice a Eucharistic living, I want us to consider just one practical application this morning, and especially on this maybe Thanksgiving weekend and coming week. Take the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and I think it's there on the screen. We won't read it, we've read that before. And every place the word you is mentioned, insert a name of someone that you feel led to pray for. And today and this coming week, let us pray this for each other, for our family members and friends, and even our enemies. While it is easy to do this for people you like, consider praying for people you might currently be experiencing difficulty with. As I mentioned earlier, Thanksgiving should not be done in pretense or denial. So I'm not asking you to deny your struggles. So here is an example of how I would pray a prayer. Say, if I'm struggling with someone. You might even tell God, Lord, I struggle with this person. And let's call them Denzel. I don't think there's anyone Denzel here, right? So I was reading something on Denzel Washington yesterday. So anyway, so let's call him Denzel, okay? So Lord, I struggle with Denzel. Denzel annoys me. And so I'm very upset with what Denzel said and did. But Lord, I know that you love Denzel. And so I pray this prayer for him. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give Denzel a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And you can go on. You think we can do that? Okay? I'm not going to check. But I think it's going to transform us. I think it's going to change us. And I think Paul knew that this is a prayer God loves to answer. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he included this prayer in the letter for all God's people at all times, in all places. Thanks be to God.